John 4. The title of the sermon is Worship According to Christ. I don't know how long this series is going to last, but I'm enjoying it. I have a friend named David Robles that has invited me to Spain, and I preached at Spain last April, and he invited me to go back next year. And he wanted to know what our theology of worship was. He's been here at CVC. He enjoys it, and he said, what's your theology of worship? What fuels your worship? What are your principles? How do you decide what you do, what you don't do? And would you come back to Spain and preach on worship? I thought, well, I better get to work. And so I started in John 4, and here's the text, 19-24. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship according to Christ, part 2. The occasion for His teaching is this woman that He, quote, met at the well there in Samaria, which of course He had planned to go through Samaria. He said to the disciples, I must travel through Samaria. And it was at least in part because of this woman. And so He's made her uncomfortable. He's told her he'll give her water to drink or she'll never thirst. And He tells her that it's not the water that's in this well, the Jacob's well. She's really not getting it. And so to make it clear to her that He's talking about spiritual things, He says, go get your husband. Verse 18, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Said to her, you are right in saying in verse 18, I have no husband. You've had 5 husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. So He starts telling this woman all about her life, all about her unhappy, miserable life. So she gets very uncomfortable about it and says in verse 19, in response to that, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. He knew her whole life. He was more than a prophet. She says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she starts talking about worship. Though most commentators, I think they're right, see that this woman is very uneasy with what Jesus is doing. He's confronting her with her life and how unhappy she is. Because He had told her about this water she could drink and she'd never thirst again. So she brings up the subject of worship. And Jesus takes that as the starting point to talk to her about what is true worship. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You Jews. So what Jesus does in this passage, I don't want to repeat everything we said last time about this woman and what groundwork He laid. But what Christ does is He starts by setting aside any place of worship as now obsolete and inconsequential to true worship. He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says, the hour is coming when true worship is not going to be measured by a building or a place. That's profound. It's massive in its significance. Because the church throughout its history has sought to create atmospheres of worship in buildings. To manufacture worship. It's massive and it's so significant. The place you supposedly worship can't in itself guarantee that there's true worshipers in that place. He says, the hour is coming in verse 23, and now is when true worshipers, the rest are false, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's not about a place. So that's where he starts. The place of so-called worship can't in itself guarantee that the people in that place are actually worshiping. Because worship is done by spirit and the truth. That's the only thing that's acceptable, whatever that means. But he renders the place that you supposedly worship as actually inconsequential and obsolete. It's really interesting. Remember, for the first 300 years, most Christians worshiped God in caves and in catacombs. I hear some men I greatly respect, Reformed men that I greatly respect, talk about how important the edifice is. If we want to have a sense of the transcendence of God, we have to build a certain kind of building. You know, I just have so much trouble with those kind of statements based on this text. Did that mean the church for 300 years when they were in catacombs couldn't worship God in His transcendence? And one of my heroes says this. He's still my hero. But I just can't see it. Jesus says, the place that you so-call worship has become inconsequential. That doesn't mean you want to be super spiritual and build some kind of dump. You show that it really comes from our heart. That's not the opposite. Here's what's interesting. The primary term for worship in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after Christ ascended, does not stress location. There's two primary words for worship in the New Testament. The one used here by Jesus, and then another word used throughout the New Testament, translated worship or serve God in worship. One of the words means to bow before someone, proskuneo, and it emphasizes posture and place. Proskuneo. Pros means before. Kanuo means to bow. It's the word here. It was used in the Gospels because Christ was actually there physically. And you could bow before Him. Let me give an example. In Matthew 2, verse 2, Herod says, deceptively, in Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, well, this was not deceptively, this was the wise men, where is he who's born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So they actually wanted to go to the actual location Christ was born and bow down and worship him. And that's the word, proskuneo. A leper in Matthew 8. Look at chapter 8. In verse 2 it says, and behold, the leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. It's translated, worshiped him in many translations. It's the same word. It says of the women when they went to the tomb and Jesus appeared that they held him by the feet and worshiped him. Every single time, it's proskuneo. But after the ascension and his physical presence is no longer here, that word is very seldom, I think one time, used. And another word becomes dominant, which means to worship in service. Let me give you an example. Go to Romans chapter 1. It's latruo, it's a different Greek word, and it meant to do religious worship through service. So sometimes it's translated worship, sometimes it's translated serve. Because in the Old Testament, worship and service of God were interconnected. So in Romans 1:9, Paul says this, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. That's the word for worship. Serve in religious worship. Serve God in spiritual service of worship. Here we see something. He serves Him in the gospel. So it's not limited to a time or a place. It's what you'd call a lifestyle. Philippians 3. But note that verse, by the way. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my what? Spirit. Remember, you must worship in spirit and truth. Remember that? So you notice how Paul says it? Now go to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be all over the place. But we might as well get all over the place because there's so many opinions about real worship. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Is everything that's called worship in churches really worship? That's huge. Can you decide to do anything you want when you meet together? That's huge. Some churches think you can. Can we? Does God care? What comes into a church? Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the same word, latruo. Remember, I'm in an ESV now. That's the same word in Romans 1:9. Serve, it's translated here, worship. Once again, we worship by the Spirit. We put no confidence in the flesh. He doesn't limit it to a locale. Once again, it's a lifestyle. Look at Acts 27, when Paul was on the ship, and he thought they were all going to die in that storm. And God appeared to him and told him that they would be saved. This very night, Acts 27:23, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. That's how he prefaced what he tells him. Said, do not be afraid, and so forth and so on. You're not going to die and the ship will be spared. That's now the prominent word. It's what's done by those cleansed by Christ's blood. Hebrews 9:14. You can turn, I'll just read them, and it's up to you. But Hebrews 9:14. Listen to this one. He says this. He entered once for all, in verse 12, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, by means of his own blood. He ascended into the presence of God, having made atonement and presented his blood, securing an eternal redemption. Verse 12. Go to 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve? It's the same word translated worship in Philippians. So they go back and forth, don't they? To worship the living God. True worship begins. It starts when the person is justified and made acceptable before God because the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that word again. Look at Hebrews 13. It shows you that it's lifestyle. It's not a place. It's a lifestyle. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifices are what you offer in worship. A praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Now that happens all the time. Even giving is said to be an act of worship in Philippians 4:18. So, Christ starts by setting aside any place of worship as being inconsequential and actually obsolete when it comes to determining whether there's true worship. He states then that there are two non-negotiable components of true worship. And without them, you don't have true worship. Spirit and truth. So let's look at that again. Then we're going to spend tonight on truth. And the next time, on the Spirit, which I believe is the heart. We might have to spend two times on truth. It's so significant. He says, you worship, in verse 23, what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. So they worship, but it's not true worship, because he goes on to say, those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. So he just told this woman that her worship is false. And then he says, the hour is coming, and now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people. The Father says, that's how you worship me. In spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice the must. They must do it this way. Notice the no room for self-styled worship. No matter how sincere you are. Sincerity does not make it genuine. You can be sincere and totally wrong. Hitler was sincere. Sincerity, meaning well, does not make it true worship. Let's look at this. Two non-negotiable components of true worship. First, there's the revelation of the truth about the person and work of the triune God. That's the basis of that worship. You worship in truth. I believe this is the starting point. Your heart responds to the truth. It's specific truth that makes God known, because he says, we worship what we know. So it's specific truth that reveals God and makes God known. Because we can't find out God. We come up with corrupt conceptions of God. So He has to reveal to us, make known to us who He is and what He's done so you can respond to it. So if you're not taught the truth about God, it's very likely that your worship will not be true no matter how good it feels and how well the band plays. I remember I've told you this, it's worth repeating. We had a couple here that were two of the best soloists we've ever had. Man, they were good. I enjoyed listening to them. And they had good hearts. They worshipped. And they were so good, I think you remember I told you this, they won a soloist contest put on by KFAX about 15 years ago. KFAX put on a Christian soloist thing in the East Bay, and they won it. That's pretty good. And I remember somebody talking to this guy about how great the band was at his former church. He goes, man, they got great worship over there. And the guy came here for a reason. He wanted to hear preaching. He spoke up and said this. No, they have great music. They don't have great worship. Their lifestyles are hypocritical. They're a bunch of hypocrites, immoral in the band and in the worship team. They have great music. They don't have great worship. I've never forgotten that. Spirit and truth. There's no spirit and truth. There's no heart and there's no truth. It's just a good band. So what's this mean? A church with one instrument, a piano or an organ, where they mean it, where they really mean it, is more acceptable to God than a band that can really knock it out. That's the bottom line. Right? Oh yeah, it is. But see, that's not how people think today. Do they? Not really. I think it's great if you can have both. Try to. Because the Bible does say to play with instruments skillfully to the Lord. It does. There has to be a revelation of the truth of God's person and work. It's the starting point of true worship because we can't respond to a God that we're ignorant of. And we're not going to know what He's like because of our sinfulness unless He tells us. So He has to reveal the truth about His person, His character, and His work. And Jesus says that you worship what you don't know, we worship what you know. And then He adds, for salvation is of the Jews. So this knowledge of God is related to God's saving work. Knowing God is knowing Him in great part here in this sinful world as a saving God, a redeeming God. Correct? So it's knowing His redemptive work, what He did to save and redeem sinners. His Son becoming a man, sacrificial substitutionary atonement, imputed righteousness, clothing us with the righteousness we don't have, satisfying God's justice on the cross because of the offense of our sin. This is the real, true God. It's got to be known and preached for there to be true worship. But churches are getting rid of preaching. I heard of a cool church this week that shows movies. They showed The Soul Surfer. Who's seen The Soul Surfer? That's a phenomenal movie. That's a flat-out phenomenal movie. I'm not going to play it at church, though. It's unbelievable. I don't know how that got through Hollywood. So they spent 20 minutes looking at the film, read God Works All Things Together out of Romans 8, sang a song, and went home. Is that how you worship God? I mean, is that okay? Is it? I mean, is it okay? We'll comment on that later. So, there's the revelation of the truth of the person work of the triune God. It has to be taught. People have to be instructed. They have to learn of Him, learn of His attributes, His perfections, His saving work. All of it. We have to learn of this God as He reveals Himself, which is now consigned in set apart writings, the Scripture. So Scripture has to be taught and preached for there to be truth to respond and have true worship. You take preaching and teaching out of the church, you take worship out of the church. You don't take good bands out of the church, you take worship out. The other component is a response from the Spirit, or what we would call the heart. This reference to spirit is parallel to God's essence, where it refers to Him as being spirit. The hour is coming, and now is here, when true worship worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Watch this. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Then he adds, in truth. Now, spirit refers to the non-material essence of God. God is not material. He's spirit. Non-material, though, does not mean it's not real and not a real substance. You say something can be non-material and a real substance. Absolutely. What's a substance? Something that consists of real properties that takes up space. Now, that can be true of something that's non-material. I remember years ago, I worked at Chevron Refinery for 3.5 years. I worked on a labor crew. And we did cleanups and tank cleanings and stuff like this. I worked with some real lowlifes. I loved every one of those guys. One of them came to Christ. God brought him to himself, and he ended up in this church, and his brother got saved and became an elder. Long history. And they had certain pipes at Chevron painted yellow. The yellow meant there was a deadly gas in that pipe. It was marked so no one would open that pipe without going through a certain protocol. I wish I could remember the sulfuric acid, I think it was. I can't remember the name of this gas. But here's what we were told. We were told that if that gas leaks and you walk into the air where that gas has leaked, you will be dead in 8 seconds. Well, it happened. There was a mistake in protocol. And two guys opened this pipe. And in 8 seconds, they were vegetables. Now, you can't see it. Is it not there? Is it not real? Because it's not material? Come on, let's all vote. Let's all vote now. Does something have to be material to be real? No. Does something have to be material to take up space? No. God is real and He takes up space. He's spirit, but it's real. It's non-material. So He says we must worship Him in spirit. That's parallel to God being non-material. So that's the non-material part of us. It has to come from within. A building doesn't produce worship. It comes from within. Right? Some of you have never worshiped. You've never worshipped. It comes from within. Now, why do we make it the heart and not the mind? The rational part of man. Why do we say the spirit here is the heart? Because the mind part of man is exercised towards the truth. We've already got the mind, the intellect and the mind. The rational part of man is related to the truth, understanding the truth. So now we're left with the other part of the immaterial man, his heart. We worship from the heart, which brings us into affection and why worship involves adoration. Now, let's move on and thirdly look at how Christ specifies more detail. This is the third point that Christ specifies. So first, we see that Christ set aside a place of worship as inconsequential to true worship. Second, he states two non-negotiable components of true worship, spirit and truth. Third, he specifies explicitly, and this is somewhat repeat, but I'm making it another point. He specifies explicitly that true worship is based on truth. So we're going to camp on truth here. He therefore rejects worship, however sincere, that isn't based on truth or that disregards truth. He's rejecting anything of so-called worship, not based on what He's revealed about who He is and what He's done, truth. Even if you're sincere, it's rejected. And the Bible is filled with examples of this. Let me give you some. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's try to find these verses. Exodus 20. Let's go there. I am the Lord your God, the Ten Commandments. Let's get really basic, really down to the basic elements. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now bow down and serve them. I'm the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God. The debate is this. Is verse 1 about worshiping only the true God and verse 2 about not making carved images of false gods? Most commentators take verse 2 to mean this. Don't make an image of me. I take it that way. You'll have no other gods before you. So to have no other gods before you and to have me clearly in mind, don't make any images of me. Don't try to get anything to aid you in your worship. Well, that's how many commentators take it, including J.I. Packer. Go to Deuteronomy 4:14. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire. Because remember, when I came to you, you saw no form. There was no shape. There's no form. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure of the likeness of male or female. See, this is his commentary. Don't make a form of me. That's why they take Exodus that way. You didn't see any form when I came on the mountain. You were terrified. There was power. The mountain shook. But there was no form. Don't make a form of me. What harm is there, we ask, if the worshiper surrounds himself with statues and pictures? If they help him to lift his heart to God? J.I. Packer, what harm is it? We know that some people have crucifixes and pictures of Christ in their rooms. They tell us that when they look at these objects, it helps them focus their thoughts on Christ. It helps us to worship more freely and easily. What is wrong with that? What harm can there be if people really do find them helpful? What point can there be in prohibiting these things? Well, Packer comments that the statement is categorical. There's no exceptions. He says, you shall not make any likeness or anything. It rules out everything. Pictures, statues, anything. But what's the harm? How does it harm? He says it obscures his glory. The likeness is not an actual likeness of the Creator. It's less than he really is. It's way less than he really is. So it puts a conception in your mind of something way less than he is. Paul said, we worship by the Spirit of God. He makes him what he is. So you only think it helps you. It makes him less than he really is. A true image of God is not to be found in the entire world. And therefore his glory is defiled. His truth is corrupted by the lie. Whenever he is set before our eyes in some kind of form. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by this corruption, his majesty is adulterated, and he's figured and seen to be less than he really is. That was John Calvin, coming out of the medieval ages. So, God says he prohibits images and forms and pictures of himself, and it's categorical. It diminishes him, and therefore it deceives us, because it's not really what it is. And that would include mental images. Mental images. We'll say something like this. You know, I like to think of God as an artisan, a craftsman. I like to think of God like this gentle, kind man upstairs. The man upstairs. It's desecrating him. He's like us. He's just a man upstairs. See? Mental images. That's why there has to be preaching and teaching to strip down what we think he is. So we see clearly that Christ says true worship is based on truth. Therefore, he rejects worship, however sincere, that disregards what is revealed. Somebody says, I just think it really helps me to make an image. God says, don't do it. What happens if you do it? You're in massive rebellion. You've rejected what he says about himself and how you ought to respond and decided to do it because you're sincere. Second, he prohibits the worship of the true God the wrong way. Somebody says, but this is the true God. Go to Exodus 32 and we'll look at the golden calf. It says, and Aaron received from the gold in verse 4 from the hand and fashioned with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Literally, this is your God. Elohim can be translated singular or plural. He builds the calf and he says, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Israel. He didn't say it was a different God. And I'm sure this was the thinking. It's actually a bull calf. It was an animal of great strength. I'm sure Aaron said to himself, this is a good depiction of God. This animal is an animal of great strength. What would this hurt? This is your God. This is your God, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The right God, what? The wrong way. See what I'm saying? So we can do anything we want in church. The right God, the wrong way. It was a complete diminishing of all that God is. First of all, that he has the strength of even the mightiest animal is a desecration on his true strength. Go to 2 Samuel 6. The Philistines had defeated Israel, remember? And they took the ark, the central piece of furniture designed by God to picture the worship that would be fulfilled in Christ. And they took it in battle and put it in somebody's house, in some temple of one of their gods. David then in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel says, let's go get it. Gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. This is 2 Samuel 6, 2, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. Notice, brand new cart. Never used before. Brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Now these men were trained all their life to protect and transport the ark. These are hand-picked men. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps, tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. Now wait a minute. This is a central piece of furniture that Israel worshiped God in anticipation of the fulfillment in Christ. So David realizes that thing's got to be brought back to Jerusalem. And so he's pulling it through some rough terrain. Oxen trip is going to fall off and split into many pieces. And Uzzah stops it and God strikes him dead. Worshipping the right God the wrong way. Go to Numbers. Chapter 4. This is the service in verse 4 of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skins and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue and shall put in its poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls, the flagons for the drink offering, the regular showbread shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and over the same with the covering of goatskin, and shall put in its poles. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light and so forth. They were instructed that the way they would carry it would be with these poles. They'd stick the poles through these rings that were soldered on the sides of one pole going out each side out a number of feet. They would grab the pole and they wouldn't touch it. They were said, the way you worship God is to show reverence is you don't touch it. And everybody knew that was a stipulation. So Uzzah was surely sincere. God didn't care that he was sincere. He desecrated him and showed no regard when he grabbed it. And so he killed him. Worshipping the right God the wrong way. Now we could go on and on here. You got the sons of Aaron that were struck down for offering strange fire. They didn't put all of the sacrifice on the altar to be consumed. They kept some of it. God had specified exactly what they could keep and what they would burn up. They decided to keep some of it, and he killed them. You see what's going on? You must worship in what? Spirit and truth. Has God told us how to worship in the church? Do you think he would leave that just a free-for-all? He hasn't told us? It's really interesting. You could even look at the incense. There was a recipe for the incense that they would burn in the temple. It's in Exodus 30, 37, and 38. The exact components, the exact ingredients for this special incense to burn in the temple. He says, if somebody messes with the recipe, I'll kill them. Wow. Don't go into that kitchen. Exodus 30, 37, and 38. Okay. That leads us to something. He rejects worship, however sincere, that disregards what he has revealed and how he should be worshipped. That leads us to the second thing. He regulates our worship in our corporate meetings by the truth that he's revealed in the New Testament. Let me show you how flippant people get. Go to 2 Timothy. I'm going to stop here. I'm going to have a whole sermon on what we call regulated by the truth in our worship. Now, have you ever heard that before? It came out of the Reformation, and I agree with it entirely. It's called the regulative principle. It just means we're regulated by the truth in our worship. I agree. Now, it's controversial because most men that believe in regulated by the truth, they call it regulative principle, are very conservative in their worship. Very conservative. They would think these instruments, especially electronic, is just not what God wants. So I'm in agreement with them that there is a regulative principle that dictates worship. It's how it's applied that we disagree. But I love the principle. I think it's biblical. I do think that God regulates how we worship Him. We saw it clearly in the Old Testament. Now let me give an example. 2 Timothy says, I charge you in the presence of God, 2 Timothy 4:1, excuse me, and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. In season, out of season, be ready. I think that means popular or unpopular. In vogue, out of vogue. Reprove, rebuke, exhort in your preaching with complete patience. The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. So we know that part of the worship service is to be preaching. It is not to be messed with. It's not to be taken out and replaced by movies. Period. Right? Where does the Bible command visual images in place of preaching? You say, well, the technology wasn't around then. They had paintings. They had drawings. The Greeks used them all the time in their plays. But we've decided to worship God the way we feel best. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. So there'll never be a movie here on Sunday morning. I'd be shot dead by the elders. They're worse than me. We are all together on this one. That's why there's no skits. I say, well, they're sincere. It's helpful. I think it'll aid. You can't do it. Yeah, I'm going to close because that's a whole nother sermon. I got to do a whole nother sermon, but I'm going to quote you. You know, John Piper has a saying. I don't know if it's in print, but I heard him say it in person. He said this. I so agree with it. He said, by the way, I think an annual Christmas musical's fine. I'm talking about weekly ministry. Church wants to do an annual musical, that's fine. They're not replacing preaching. He has a saying. He said this. The problem with the church, it lives in the abyss of the present. I just love that. The abyss of the present. And here's what he meant. The average Christian today doesn't know history of the church and doesn't know that this has happened before where preaching was replaced by drama and visuals. I was in Germany in October and I was preaching this and I mentioned about the dramas of medievalism. and how the Catholic Church started to do these great pageant plays. And the world's most famous pageant play is from Germany. It's huge every April, every Easter. It's massive. And they all heard about it. It's the biggest in the world. That goes back to like the 10th century. There's nothing new. The church has throughout its history replaced preaching and brought in visuals and drama. And the more it does it, the darker it gets and the further from God it gets, all in the name of God. And they were silent because it's like 100 miles from where I was. This famous pageant play. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. See? We brought skits into the church before. That's what the reformers took on. They took that on. Having observed that the Word of God is the test which discriminates between true worship and that which is false, we therefore readily infer that the whole form of divine worship in general use today is nothing but mere corruption. Men pay no regard to what God has commanded or to what He approves in order that they may serve Him in a becoming manner. But they assume to themselves the license of devising ways of worship and afterwards obtruding them upon Him as a substitute for their obedience. If in what I say I seem to exaggerate, let an examination be made of all the acts by which the general population suppose that they worship God. I dare scarcely accept a tenth part as not the random offspring of their own brain. What more would we? God rejects, God condemns abominations, all fictitious worship. And He employs His Word. His Word is employed as a bridle to keep us in unqualified obedience. When we shake off this yoke of His Word, we wander out into our own fictions and we offer Him to a worship that's really the work of human rashness. However it may delight us, in His sight it's a vain thing, it's vile, and it's pollution. That's John Calvin. He was like a prophet, let me tell you. He didn't sit up in some tower and overstudy. He was a student. How difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in His Word. We saw that in the Old Testament. It's got to be positively sanctioned or you can't do it. That's the point of all those accounts. Does He positively say, do that? If He doesn't, you can't do it. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrows, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction. In other words, if we do it, it's sanctioned, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal and sincerity for the honor of God. But since God not only regards it as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal and sincerity to His worship, because it's at variance with His command, what do we gain by this opposite course? The Bible's clear. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, guys, that's the start. I'm glad you're here tonight. Why don't we stand and worship our Savior? Lord, we want to worship You the way You said, Lord Jesus, in spirit and by truth. Regulated, commanded, guided by truth. Revealed truth, as You've specified. Call Your church back to real worship. Be glorified now as we sing about Your Son. Amen.